This is the last installment in our series on Paul's pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I know you're wondering, what's next? Because you don't live on bread alone, you live on the Word of God, so you want to sort of dietarily prepare yourself, right? You want to know, what's the next meal? What's the next sermon series? It's the Gospel of Luke. And I hope you're in the mood for Luke, because we're going to be in it for probably 3 years or so. We're going to go real slow through the Gospel of Luke, which is a great, great thing. And I'm excited for us to do that. So if you want to begin to study Luke, I mean, we're going to be in it a long time. But, if you're looking for a book to read to kind of prepare yourself for the next sermon series, the Gospel of Luke, next week, Jason will preach this first sermon in that series. And the name of the series is Clinging to Christ's Accomplishments. So it's this idea of you really could try to accumulate your own accomplishments and find your identity and sense of worth in those, or you could accept the perfect work of Jesus and the atonement of Jesus and rest your identity in Him. Speaking of the Bible, if you need one, raise your hand, and we will make sure a Bible gets delivered to you where you're seated. We need one right there and one in the front. Looking at verses 12 through 15, and before I read this, you may think, why are we reading the outro? Why are we studying it? And well, you'll see. Because I'm going to preach for probably 45 minutes on this. So you'll get plenty of reasons why we're studying this in a moment. So let's give this our attention. This is still part of God's inerrant and inspired word. So let's pay close attention as I read it aloud for us. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. This is Paul, again, just to remind us, writing to Titus. And he says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. For I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Heavenly Father, we live by your word. More than physical food, we need spiritual food. We need to be reminded constantly of our purpose in this world, what the true meaning of life is, which is to glorify and enjoy you. And I pray that's what we would do right now. By your grace, that you would author and perfect the good, true, healthy experience of glorifying and enjoying you. And we ask this in the name of the name above all other names, Jesus. Amen. So here's my question. What's the best compliment? What's the absolute best compliment that you could get? What's the most flattering thing someone could possibly say to you? Maybe you think, well, it'd be nice if somebody said I was pretty. Well, you're physically beautiful. You're attractive. I don't often get that one. I fish for it a lot, but none of you are picking up the hints. This is why I dress so GQ all the time. I use hair product. I try my hardest, nothing. Maybe you want to be called talented. Man, you are so talented. We just got back from the men's retreat, and I mean, whether it's shooting shotguns or playing basketball or whatever, if one guy says to another guy, man, you're good at that. I mean, we're all just little boys looking for the thumbs up, right? We want to be told you're good. Heads up, if you ever go on the men's retreat, don't play basketball with Brandon Hawks, because he'll just make you feel not talented. Maybe the best compliment you can think of receiving is, you are so productive. You get stuff done. You are efficient. Speaking of Brandon, we had our monthly mentor-mentee meeting a few months ago, and I think just because I beat him from my house to the restaurant, he said, man, you are so efficient, and I have never forgotten it. I mean, I wear that like a badge of honor. I have felt so good about myself. I've ridden that wave for a long time now. But I'll be due for another compliment soon, so don't forget. Maybe the best compliment you can imagine receiving is, you're so funny. You are like a comedian. You're hilarious. Or maybe it's, you're smart. Wow, you're smart. How'd you get so intelligent? Or maybe it's, you're very creative. People walk into your house and they see, you know, kind of the Pinteresty stuff you've done, and they say, you are so creative. How do you come up with this stuff? And you're so flattered. Well, Not that those compliments aren't good. Those are all fine. And I would encourage you to compliment, whoever today. If you have an opportunity, pay someone a compliment. That's always a good thing to do. But really, objectively, the best compliment that any human being could ever receive is simply, you make me love Jesus more. It just is. That is the best compliment. And I'll prove it to you. When somebody eulogizes you, you would much rather them say, you know, they made me love Jesus more. I mean, it's great to be complimented as a smart person or a funny person or a creative or talented person. But if they say, well, you know, he was just really, really funny and that's it. You know, that's not enough. And we all know that. And I'll even take it a step further. Non-Christians receive it as a compliment when you say, you know, you make me love Jesus more. I have a non-Christian friend, and I've told him this. I say, you know, when we talk, some of the questions you ask, some of the insights that you have, honestly, it really does make me love Jesus more. There are certain things about your character that remind me of Jesus, and he is genuinely flattered. He's not a follower of Jesus, but he still esteems Jesus in some way. He knows that you go anywhere in the world, every major religion has this placeholder for Jesus because he's the most influential person who has ever lived. You make me love Jesus more. That's the best compliment. See, as Christians, as disciples, followers of Jesus, we get to be carriers of truth, goodness, and beauty. We are conduits of God. We are ambassadors. All of us. This is what the Bible means when it calls you salt and light. You get to be infected by the gospel, and then you get to walk out there into the world, into the marketplace, into places of business, into your neighborhood, and you get to shine the light of Christ on people. You carry truth, goodness, and beauty wherever you go if you are a follower of Jesus. And that is huge. The idea of being a carrier of the gospel is an exciting thing. But we have to be reminded constantly that you cannot give what you don't have. Never do you graduate from your need of receiving the gospel. It's the first point. We have to embed ourselves in this. We have to marinate in the gospel. We have to always be getting the gospel. You know, the best counselors, if you've ever been sort of down and out or really hurting and you're looking for a safe, trustworthy person to process your life with and sort of, you know, think out loud with, you know, the best counselors are the people who have received counsel. They've been counseled, right? Because otherwise, typically what happens is somebody feels like, okay, I want to be a good counselor. I want to help people feel the love of God, experience the grace and mercy and affection of God. I want people to be seen and heard and wanted by God. But then they spend all their time feeling insecure. And they wrestle with not feeling validated because the people you're trying to care for don't really seem as interested in receiving the help that you want to give them. And so you feel this welling up of insecurity. And you're more dominated by this feeling of not getting validated than you are with actually helping the person you're trying to help. In other words, you need people to like you more than you actually recognize and relish even your need for God to do for you what nobody else could do for you, to give you the assurance and the approval and the acceptance and the love that your heart was wired to want. You need the reputation of being a helpful, caring person more than you recognize your need as a recipient of the gospel. The Bible puts it very succinctly in a number of places. God simply says, you love. If you ever find yourself loving someone, it's because you were first loved. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4. It says, you love because God first loves you. You love much because you've been forgiven much. You can fake loving and caring for people to some extent, but you only really love people, you'll only really forgive people if you recognize this staggering reality about how much God has loved and forgiven you. And it's got to be more than just an academic accumulation or expertise regarding the love of God. We've all studied the love of God, the gospel, the mercy of God, the grace of God. We have a lot of academic accumulation or even expertise regarding the love of God. But it's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be an experiential encounter with the love of God. Like the way the greedy man, tax collector Zacchaeus experienced the love of God. Nobody wanted to hang out with Zacchaeus, and who could blame them? Zacchaeus had stolen from everybody. He was a criminal He was a greedy, materialistic man. And Jesus thing, where I basically not only just sort of hang out with you a little bit, but I want to come into your home and I want to identify as a friend of Zacchaeus. And the whole community was scandalized by this. They said, if he only knew how sinful, how selfish and greedy this man was. But you see the effect? You see the impact the love of God had on Zacchaeus? He repents. He's totally reformed. He gives away tons of that money. And he says, I got to make reparations. It makes this indelible impact on his life. And see, the people of Crete, this is Paul's letter to Titus, the church throughout the island of Crete, the people of Crete need to keep getting the gospel. And so in verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending Artemis, or I'll send Tychicus to replace you, Titus. Now, who are these guys? This is one of the big reasons why I wanted to camp out in these last few verses, because some of these guys, like Artemis, you really don't know who they are. And that's not without good reason, because the Bible doesn't ever mention Artemis except for right here. We don't know anything about Artemis. We know nothing except for with a name like Artemis, he's Greek. We could surmise that. And here's my point in calling your attention to Artemis. And this is a really big point, so pay attention. It's okay if you never become famous. Whew, sigh of relief. Right? I feel like that scene in Good Will Hunting where he says to Will, it's not your fault. It's okay if you never become famous. Breathe a sigh of relief. Because we live in a selfie culture, a narcissistic culture, a publish everything you do in life on social media culture. We feel this weight, this pressure. You gotta be famous. You gotta get likes. You gotta get validation at every turn in life. It's okay if you never get a book deal. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay if they never make a major motion picture or even a really low budget motion picture about your life. It's okay. That's fine. It's okay if you don't start a YouTube channel that goes viral. It's okay. It's fine. Nobody knows who this Artemis guy is, and that's okay because the love of God is real in his life. He doesn't need to yoke his identity and sense of worth to this vain quest of getting everybody to like him, to get the praise or glory from men. There are lots of great people in history that you've hardly heard of or maybe never heard of. Some of you have read the book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. There's this scene in that story where the main character is watching this woman who looks very prominent, very important, walking in the sort of the valley leading up into heaven. I can't explain the whole plot line of this book, but basically people from hell take a field trip to heaven. And the main character sees this lady who looks very prominent, famous. And he has a tour guide and he looks at the guide and he says, who is that? Obviously she's famous. Obviously she's a woman of renown. Who is it? And he said, oh, you would have never heard of her. Well, I mean, her name's Sarah, but you would have never heard of her because on earth she was a nobody. I mean, she was a homemaker, right? I mean, she loved the people in her neighborhood. I mean, it'd be like Rosaria Butterfield if she didn't write published books. Like, you would never have heard of her. She's the normal person in this world, but she is renowned in heaven. Because of all the good deeds, all the good things that she did that went unnoticed in this world. Think of Artemis like that. What about Tychicus? Well, we do have some detail on Tychicus. If you go back and read Ephesians 6 or Colossians 4, you read that Paul uses Tychicus oftentimes. He wasn't only used for this purpose, but Paul wants to communicate to these different churches, like the church in Ephesus, about the impact of the gospel in other places. Because Paul was always on the move. He was always traveling around, telling people the story of Jesus. And so he would send a guy like Tychicus to report what the gospel had done, how it had infected and transformed entire communities. And he says, Tychicus is a faithful minister. He is a beloved, cherished brother in Christ. And so Paul says to Titus, one of these carriers of the gospel I will send and they will replace you. And they can then pick up the baton, carry it on this work of infecting the people of Crete with truth, goodness, and beauty, the good news of the gospel. And now why is this? Well, verse 12, Paul goes on to say, I'm sending a replacement because I want you, Titus, to come join me in the northwest area of Greece, this place called Nicopolis, this city that Caesar Augustus had taken over in the around 30 BC era. He had taken over from Cleopatra and Antony. And so it's Nike City. It's Victory City. That's Nicopolis. And Paul says, that's where I'm going to be for the winter. It's not really safe to sail. That's how Paul traveled a lot, by ship. And so he says, I'm sort of grounded for the winter. The seeds get really rough and it's not safe to travel in the winter. And so it's sort of a sabbatical. It's this time to just kind of hunker down and study and fellowship. And he says, Titus, I want you to come and be with me at Nicopolis for the winter. Which obviously begs the question, why? Why not just keep Titus in Crete? And hang out with Tychicus or Artemis in Nicopolis. And the reason is because Paul needs to keep getting the gospel himself. He needs to keep feeling the impact and the influence of the gospel. And there's nothing that exposes Paul to the reality or the experiential impact of the gospel quite like his friendship with Titus. Of course, the next question is why? What's so special about Titus? Well, for a guy like Paul, a thoroughly Jewish man, at least his upbringing was thoroughly Jewish, and now he is the quintessential missionary to the Gentiles, he's saying, nobody exposes me to the love of God for all tribes, tongues, and nations quite like Titus. Because Titus, simply put, is an uncircumcised Gentile. And for the majority, to have a single sit-down cup of tea with a Gentile would have been seriously scandalous. You do not do this. I mean, this would be like if you pulled up at a stoplight and somebody had a Hillary and a Trump sticker on their car. You wouldn't know what to do. Your mind would explode. Like, these two just don't cross paths. They don't do anything together. They hate each other. And Paul grew up in this environment where it was illegal to share a meal with a Gentile. An uncircumcised Gentile. There's a place in Acts chapter 10 that you could read about this. Peter is told by God in a supernatural vision, you need to go eat with a Gentile family. Cornelius, this guy Cornelius and his family, you need to go eat with them. And it's so scandalous that Peter, even though God is clearly commanding him to do something, Peter protests multiple times. Just a side note, if God tells you to do something, just do it the first time. But Peter has this kind of track record of saying, I don't think you know what you're asking of me, God. I don't think you understand how big a deal this is. Jews don't eat with Gentiles. And God persists and forces Peter to go have that meal. This is a huge deal. Paul is saying, I don't want to just share a cup of tea with you, Titus. I want to spend the winter being sharpened by you, hearing about what the Lord has been teaching you. I want to get more of the gospel, and I will get the maximum amount of the gospel from you more than from anybody else. He's a close personal friend of Paul. The genuine affection of Paul for Titus is nothing short of a miracle, nothing short of supernatural. He truly enjoys Titus. He is thoroughly edified by Titus. You actually get a really good, pretty detailed account of this in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians, where he describes being in a place called Troas, and he says, I was there to do my job, to preach the gospel of Christ, and God opened the door. People were hearing what I was saying. They were receptive to the story of Jesus, but I didn't feel at ease. My spirit didn't have rest. Why? Why didn't Paul feel all the liberty that he could feel to keep carrying out his work of proclaiming the gospel in Troas? He says, well, it's because I expected to see Titus there, and he wasn't there. And so I started to get concerned and actually left Troas. I left a place of productive ministry to go look for him in Macedonia. Because it weighed on me that much. Because my friendship with Titus is that important. Some of you have probably seen the movie The Green Book. It's still relatively new, so I hesitate to spoil it for you, but I'm going to. It's the story. It's a true story. This guy, Tony Lip. He's an Italian guy. Italian, Tony Lip. And the beginning of the movie, Tony's family, Tony and all his relatives, they're racists. They have these plumbers come over to the house to work on something. And they're African-American gentlemen. And Tony's wife offers them something to drink, and so she gets some glasses down from the cupboard and hands it to them. And, you know, they drink, say thank you, and they leave. And Tony goes over, picks up the glasses, throws them away. He's not going to drink after an African-American, you know, put his lips on that glass. And what you see after that scene in the film, he gets this job with Dr. Shirley, Dr. Donald Shirley, who is this virtuoso pianist, 2-month tour. Of course, you got a lot of time to talk and get to know somebody when you're on the road. And he grows to love Donald Shirley. He's like a brother to him. They have this special connection, this special relationship. And they get back just in time for Christmas. And there's this scene where Tony, he's back with his family, Italian family, food. They're having a good time. But Tony can't really enjoy it because Dr. Donald Shirley's by himself. He can't really savor this moment or this meal until his friend joins them. See, that's the gospel. That's what Paul has with Titus. These guys from very different cultures, very different traditions, radically different walks of life, and now God has brought them together, and God says, you're not just kind of associates or acquaintances, you're brothers. You are for all eternity interacting with one another and enjoying one another as brothers in Christ. I want to ask you, who is your Titus? Do you have a Titus? You know, it doesn't have to be someone from this radically different walk of life, although I wouldn't be surprised if God had cultivated that in your experience. But somebody that you say, you know, I actually need to deliberately schedule time with them. Maybe the application for you this morning is that you need to identify some period of time, a week, maybe even more, at least a couple of days, to say, let me get some time with that person on the calendar. Before this day ends, maybe I text them, I call them, I start getting that conversation going. Because Paul goes out of his way to say, I need to be with Titus for the winter. Right? I need to be intentional about scheduling time with that person. I need to take a break from work to winter with Titus. That is how I will get the gospel in my soul. You need it for the sake of your own soul. You need time with these special people that God has ordained for you to do life with for the sake of your own soul. But you also need it for the work still to come. Because Nicopolis isn't just a good midway spot between Paul and Titus. It's also a good base of operations for the next work that's coming up. Right? Because these guys are both on the move a lot. They're both missions-minded. They're both kingdom-minded. Paul and Titus, though they were such good friends, they were actually not in the same place most of the time. It's a lot like that famous friendship we read about in Scripture, Jonathan and David. And we all intuitively know when we hear judged each other, they edified each other, and all that's true. But do you realize, have you ever stopped to just see the obvious fact that they weren't really together that much? You know, when David flees for his life from his maniac father-in-law, Saul, Jonathan is in full support of David, but he doesn't go with him. Jonathan actually stays with David's enemy at the palace because David's best friend is his maniac father-in-law, son. You see that? You might get a lot of time with your best friend. But I wouldn't be surprised if God has ordained your best friend to be deployed somewhere else. You get overlap with them occasionally, and that's great. But your most rich and robust hangout time, you know where that's going to happen? It's going to happen in heaven. Even if you get a ton of it here on earth. And that's okay. Paul and Titus are mission-minded. Titus has been in Crete while Paul has been deployed in other places. Titus has served tours in Corinth. And then he went to Jerusalem. We know that because of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He had to get up all of these resources and gather up the money that people were generously giving so he could take it to people being persecuted in Jerusalem. Obviously, we know Titus has been working in Crete. And we know from Paul's second letter to Timothy that Titus would be deployed later to a place called Dalmatia. These guys were very kingdom-minded. Titus carries the truth, the goodness, the beauty of God's grace and mercy to people all over the place. He's not complacent. He's always going or giving. And that's the second thing we have to see in this passage. We have to give. First, you got to get, because you can't give people what you don't have. But if you have the gospel, Paul says it's like fire in your bones. It's like you're compelled to give it to people. You overflow out of the fullness of what's in you. You speak, you act, you make your decisions. So we got to give. Verse 13. Look at verse 13. Paul says to Titus and the Christians in Crete, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. This word speed, some translations, English translations, use a different word, but the original word is this Greek word spoudaios. Spoudaios, which means to earnestly help or to with great urgency equip or lavishly provision. So for example, my father-in-law, he spoudaioses me with golf paraphernalia. I have tons of golf stuff. And you may wonder about that because you don't see me golfing. And that's true, I don't. I'm not a golfer, but my father-in-law believes in the truth and goodness and beauty of golf. And so he bestows it lavishly upon all the family members. If you marry into the family, you will at least golf once a year on the family beach trip. There are no questions asked. Because it's a big deal to him. And it's great. It's a good time of fellowship. But I got tons of golf stuff. If you need golf stuff, by the way, I'm selling it. Might as well make a little money on this deal. And so, you know, you get spoudaios, you get lavishly provisioned by people when they believe that this thing you're about is worth doing. It's true, it's good, it's beautiful. People desperately need the gospel. Something that I'm more interested in, that I have been very privileged and grateful to have these experiences. In the last 4 or 5 years, I've been spoudaios to go overseas on a couple of different occasions, to share the gospel with people, to meet with pastors or missionaries and people in the church or non-Christians, just to sharpen them, to be edified by them, to be an encouragement to them. And of course, if you've ever had this experience, you know you have to raise money, right? Cost somewhere between $1,200 to $2,300 to go on an international mission. That means you got to ask people, would you lavishly provision me? Would you put some money in my account so I can buy the plane ticket and so that I can have a place to stay and I can have food while I'm there? And people like you have spoudaiosed me. You have sped me on my way. You have saw to it that I lack nothing. Now, just a word about your capacity to spoudaios, okay? Because this is a really practical question. The book of Deuteronomy says that every man needs to give as he is able, according to what God has given you to give. Because again, you can't give what you don't have. So God has to enable you, he has to provide for you so that you can give to other people. But really practically, I want to address two things with us this morning. First is, can you admit, and this is a serious question, can you admit that you currently have certain luxuries wrongly labeled? You've put the label necessity on at least half a dozen things, because you're Americans and so am I, and we're in the vortex of materialism and affluency in this country. And I'm not saying feel horrible and guilty about that. I'm saying you have the freedom to fight that, for the joy set before you, to combat some of this affluency materialism stuff that we are just shrouded in our context. And I think it starts with going and kind of doing a survey of your life and saying, you know, we've sort of treated that as if it's a necessity, and actually it's a luxury. Now, the Holy Spirit may not tell you to give it away. The Holy Spirit may say, I don't want you to give that away, because if you did, you'd feel all self-righteous about it, so actually you're going to keep that in your life. But the fact is, there are certain things that you think you need and you don't need them. Which leads to my second question. Can you take some action this week to remedy this error, this mislabeling error? Maybe God's saying, you know, instead of spending 70 hours a week on kids' sports, maybe you cut it in half, right? 35 hours. Like maybe you find some space because you've really gone too far in a certain direction. You're spending this much money on this product. It's a fine product. You just don't need that much of it. So you adjust the budget. You downsize in some way so as to contribute to the war effort. To be more shrewd and strategic in how you're going to give to the cause of the advancing kingdom of God. How you're going to spoudaios people who are on mission. God is not pressuring you. Let me say this. This is caveat. You're not being pressured by God, and you're certainly not being pressured by me to become a generosity legend. Right? You're going to feel all self-righteous about, I give so much and therefore I'm better than everybody. That's not what we're trying to do. God's not saying, I need you to be generosity legends, but God does want you to always be learning the art and the rigors of generosity, of serving, of giving. So what he says in verse 14, he doesn't say, our people need to become legendarily generous. No, he says, but let our people learn, always be learning, to devote themselves to good works. So they can help when help is needed, especially in cases of urgent need, so that they won't be unfruitful. This theme of good works is very dominant throughout Paul's letter to Titus. You see it in chapter 2, verse 7 and 10 and 14, chapter 3, verse 1, 8 and 14. The people of God learning, always learning how to excel in good deeds and good works. Again, there's a difference between being legendary and being a learner. God's saying, I want you to always be learning. Don't put this pressure on yourself to get it perfect and be the legend. No, no, no. Just keep learning. There's a really helpful quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, the biblical paradigm of generosity is to give more than we can spare. If our giving habits do not at all pinch or hamper us, then I should say they are too small. In other words, there ought to be things that you want to do, but you cannot do because your giving expenditures exclude them. That's true. The people throughout the New Testament are being pushed in a loving, good, healthy way to give past what feels comfortable. Not so it cripples them, but like a good exercise coach. You gotta be pushed. You gotta feel the pain because it's pain with a purpose and it's helpful for you and it's certainly helpful for these missionaries. People like Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. Now, who are these guys? Who are the people being supported by the church in Crete? Well, Zenas, we know he's a lawyer because it says Zenas, the lawyer. So think of it like Luke, the physician. Luke's profession, his career is he's a doctor. He's a medical physician. But he travels around with Paul. You know, Luke's the guy who wrote the book of Acts. He was up close, personal, intimately involved in the rigors of Paul's missionary journeys. And likewise, Zenas, he's a lawyer. Is he an expert in the Torah, the Jewish law, or an expert in the Greek law? I'm going to say he's a Greek law expert, but we don't know for sure. Either way, he's a lawyer and he's on mission. He's not staying in one spot, developing this predictable, comfortable, complacent life. He's saying, I'm going to take some risks. I'm going to get out there. I'm going to travel around with Apollos. I'm going to be on mission. Now, who was Apollos? Well, he's the first century celebrity pastor. I mean, that's honestly the best way to say it. Apollos, there were a number of people who were sort of identified as a big deal in the city of Corinth, and Apollos is one of them. People were like, I'm of Apollos. He's my guy. You know, I listened to the Apollos podcast. Have you listened to the Apollos podcast? He's the best preacher out there. You know, he's the Tim Keller, the John Piper, the Sinclair Ferguson of the first century. Acts chapter 18 tells us about Apollos. He's from Alexandria, Egypt. And he is definitively described as an eloquent man. He's a good public speaker. He's a talented preacher. He's competent in the scriptures. He knows what he's talking about. He's fervent in the spirit. He's liked by everyone. He's tremendously helpful and encouraging. And he's a very powerful debater. You don't want to debate Apollos because he's going to beat you. He's very sharp. He's very shrewd. This would be like if Kevin DeYoung at Christ Covenant and one of their very respected lawyers said, we're leaving for 2 years to go to Senegal, West Africa. Who's going to spoudios us? You know, you're going to lose this kind of iconic, talented preacher, but Senegal's going to get him for a couple of years. I mean, this is what happened with Jonathan Edwards. In God's providence, if you know who Jonathan Edwards is, like one of the most brilliant people to ever live on the planet, North America, and he had this thriving church in this place called Northampton. And then the church basically said, we don't like you anymore. And you can read his biography and get into the details of that. But they said, we don't like you. You know, you need to leave. And then this talented man who wrote all of these brilliant theological books, you know where he went next? The Native Americans. He took all his brilliance and he distilled it down into these basic sermons where he's saying to these Native Americans, God is light. And he wants to deliver you from darkness. basic, childlike truth being proclaimed. It's what's happening with Apollos and Zenas. They're on mission. For East Charlotte Prez, that's the Bonhamas. Some of you know Brett and Lauren Bonhama, right? Brett, founding elder of this church. Lauren was a women's ministry director. And then we got the bad news. They told us they were moving to Indonesia. We should have never let them take the vision trip to Malaysia. They got infected. They had to go back, and now they live there doing mission, right? They do Christian school in a predominantly Muslim environment. People are hearing about the truth of Jesus in a predominantly Muslim culture because people like Brett and Lauren Bonhama said, we are going to move to the other side of the planet to take this job. This begs the question, what is God currently calling you to get invested in? Where is he pushing you past what feels comfortable? And it's got to fall into one of two categories. Maybe both. You got to go or you got to give. You have to. Absolutely. Or else your spiritual muscles atrophy. You grow complacent. You grow lethargic. And God wants way more for you. So if you need ideas, especially on who to give to, it was mentioned in the pastoral prayer. We've got a map out there that was, you know, rightly, convictingly pointed out in the pastoral prayer that, you know, it's easy just to walk past it without really stopping just to say a brief prayer or to be reminded who's out there, who's gone. Who do we need to spudios? We need to supply them lavishly. Maybe they need an encouraging email. Maybe that's why God's having you hear this sermon, so that you'll hear me say, Jason Garrison is out there and he needs to be spudiosed. Luke and Denise Johnson, they're on mission. They need your encouragement. Marlon and Caroline Harris doing campus ministry just south of us. Keith and Olivia Ginn, if you do not have plans tonight, you need to go to his ordination service just so he sees your face and he's encouraged by you. Travis and Jessica Jones, missionaries at this refugee apartment complex just a few miles west of us. Same for Luke Helmuth. He's doing the same thing. Laura Neal, working with Learning Help Centers of Charlotte. The refugee community is being served, not just academically, but with the stories, the narratives of the truth in the flesh. God himself, who walked amongst us and came to die for us and do all of life perfectly for us in our place. These people, these lost souls, are hearing the gospel. Because these people are going. If you want a specific short-term opportunity, probably in 2019, a portion of this community will go to Haiti. Talk to Tim Blumenstein. He sent out an email after we had this sort of vision mission meeting with a couple of missionaries who have worked there for years, Lex and Renee. They run a mission called Hope International. And Tim sent out this email and he said, here are the needs. Really practically, here's what you can do. Do you know the story of Jesus? People in Haiti need you to come and remind them of that story or tell them that story for the first time. If you know anything about small business development or accounting, they've got stuff for you to do that could be really helpful for people in Haiti. What about engineering consultants or education development, people who are educators or medical aid? They need you there. Not everybody gets to go. I'm not saying we should all go. But if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, you at least need to have a conversation. You need to pray about it. You need to talk with Tim or an elder or a deacon or just somebody else in this room about if that's what God would have you do. How is God compelling you to get involved? Now let me exhort us. Whatever you going or giving looks like, let me exhort you. Do not be too cautious or conservative. Don't play it too safe. Of course, count the cost. You know, do the survey. But here's why I say don't be too conservative, because you are not in your permanent home yet. You are an alien. You are a stranger in your days on this planet. The Bible actually says on multiple occasions that your time on this planet is a vapor. It's a breath. So you really have to work very hard and be very deliberate about not growing too comfortable here. You are traveling in wartime and you have a role to play in the war effort. Also, the Bible has this principle called the first fruits principle. Back in the Old Testament, you can read all about this. First fruits, it meant that when you went out to gather those first fruits, before you knew what the rest of the year would look like, before you knew, you know, how much after it was all said and done would come in, you just gave the first fruits. You didn't, like we in our country, we wait till the end of the year, we see how much we've got, did we get the bonus, and then we feel very safe to give. But God's principle in the Old Testament is give before you know how much you'll have. Trust that I will continue to provide. Give the first, the best. And actually this has an impact on the watching world. Living by faith was the marketing strategy of the first century church. You know how much money was budgeted in the first century church? $0. Like when it says it, you know, it was added to their number. The church grew and everybody, you know, was being edified. It never says, well, they spent this much money on their website and then they had this advertising campaign and that's how people came to know the Lord. It's, they loved each other. They did life with each other. They went out and preached the gospel. They took risks and that's how the church grew. Which last of all begs the question, how do we get that kind of faith? How do we exercise that kind of faith? Grace. Grace. It's this word we hear all the time, but we've really got to constantly come back to this truth called grace, and we've got to marinate in it. We've got to steep our souls in grace every day to be reminded that it's not a story of self-sufficiency. It's not a story of get out there and do better and just try harder. It's a story of you can only give what you've got. You've got to keep getting the grace of God rubbed into your soul. Ephesians 2, one of the most famous portions of all of Scripture where God really unpacks and defines what is grace. And so he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What was our question? Where do you get this faith to be on mission, to give in this lavish, spoudios kind of way, or to go in this by faith kind of way? Where do you get it? The faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is not something you earn. It's not the result of your works. Because otherwise you would boast in yourself. Here's what you have to constantly preach to yourself. I am the workmanship of God. I didn't decide to exist. And any good thing that happens, the workmanship of God that is doing it. So when you read the Old Testament and you read about guys like Noah or Job and it says they're righteous, you know what it's really saying? It's saying God worked in them and made them righteous. It's God saying, this is my good work. It's not him saying, well, they did that and I'm impressed. I had nothing to do with it, but I am impressed. It's God's authoring and perfecting influence that allows us to live by faith. We are created in Jesus Christ for good work. Walk in them. Simply put, here's what I want to say. Look at God's decision to purchase you. Even though you were wretched, even though you weren't worth it. You weren't this dynamic, attractive product that God said, ooh, I gotta get me one of those because it makes perfect sense. God, it says in Ezekiel 16, he found you along the side of the road, unwanted, abandoned, wallowing in disgust and blood, and he said, I wanted you. You were beautiful to me. Nobody else would have put that kind of value on you, but Jesus did. God said, I want you. I want to purchase you. I don't want to just pay whatever little bit of money I might need to pay for something like you. He said, I will pay top dollar for you. Like the way Hosea goes to the slave market and he doesn't just bid on his wife. He bids top dollar to bring her back into his home. And God says, I purchase you. And not only that, I call you to participate in the family business. I employ you, which is so risky because y'all know he's got angels on retainer. If it was about productivity and efficiency and getting the job done, he has creatures who could do a lot better job. But see, God's a risk taker and he says, no, I'm going to lavishly purchase and then I'm going to lavishly supply my precious children with this call to go out into the ends of the earth and tell people the story about this grace that is greater than your sin. You know, ultimately we can only fall in one of two categories. And it's the same categories as the angels, honestly. The elect angels or the fallen angels. The elect angels, they agree with God's scandalous decision to love sinners. To at great cost, the blood of his own son, to spend all this blood on people who really aren't worth it, but because God wants it, the elect angels agree that that is the right call. And then there are the fallen angels who on very principled ground say, that doesn't make any sense. Sinners don't earn God's love. Sinners are not impressive. Sinners actually only make God's family worse or more messy. And the scriptural story certainly bears out that testimony. The fallen angels, or the older brother in the prodigal son story, they are righteously indignant because they look at God's decision to lavishly love, show grace to sinners, and they say, I cannot support that. That would be to endorse a bad decision, and somebody has to have the spine to stand against it. Which is, by the way, why the devil, knowing that he's going to lose, keeps fighting. Because he's fighting, in his mind, a principal war against a very principally wrong decision. So you can either agree with God's scandalous decision to love sinners, to show grace to the undeserving, or you can defy it. And I'm inviting you to look at God's decision and say, it's amazing. Just behold it, to become enthralled with it. In a sense, you need to understand grace is the fact that God's face, when he looks at us, imperfect, fallible people, his face, when he looks at you, is beaming with affection because you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He is giddy with excitement. He looks at you the way you look at treasure because you are his treasure. And I'm saying, look at his face and see how he's looking at you. That's what grace is. God's affectionate countenance is contagious. If you see how God is looking at you, you can't not want to go and tell people about it. Or spoudaios, give lavishly so that people can hear this story about God's staggeringly gracious decision. In the gospel, the book of Exodus, Moses, you know the story, is exposed to the goodness and glory of God. But he's not actually allowed to see God's face, right? And even so, just seeing the back of God, you remember what happens to Moses? He becomes a carrier of the goodness and glory of God. He comes down from the mountain and people say, you got to put something over that face. Because you've got something of God coming off you. And we can't handle it. If in our era of redemptive history, if God is truly looking at us with this infinite affection and approval and love because we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus, you don't think that's going to be contagious? That's going to get inside of you, and when you walk out there into the world, you're infectious. Because God's countenance, his decision to love you the way he loves you is contagious, and you become carriers of this amazing grace. Let's pray and ask God to help us always remember that. Jesus, we do need to experience incessantly, we need to be exposed to the relentless love of God. The countenance of affection that is aimed at us is, in the most beautiful sense of the word, overwhelming. How staggering is this? That the elect angels, they spend a lot of their time longing to look into this narrative of how a holy, holy, holy God makes this decision and comes through on it, fulfills it, to adopt wretched, wicked people into his family and robe them in the righteousness of Jesus. We have good news. We need to go tell this great news of how God took on flesh and lived perfectly for us and gave his life for us. So God, as we sing, go tell it on the mountain now. We ask, God, that our hearts, our souls would rejoice, truly, genuinely rejoice in the words that we are being invited to ponder. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.